All right, which side rocked it the best? It's a controversy. All right, okay. I got to tell you, neither side sounded like Tim, though, is what I was noticing, but that's a whole other thing. But we're glad you're here. Thanks for being here on Sunday. We are in the book of John, and we are going through all the way through the book of John, trying not to miss any relevant parts of it, and so we can know Jesus better. John was with Jesus from the beginning. John was with him throughout his ministry. John was at the crucifixion, saw him, the resurrected Jesus. So we want to look at John and find out more and more about Jesus. Now, last week, we covered the longest chapter in John. How many remember that? Yeah, that's what I was afraid of. Because here's what's happening. We're actually going to cover two chapters today, all right? Now, there's a reason we're doing this, because some of you are going, whoa, easy there. Well, here's what's happening. We're trying to time it all out, so we'll be at the resurrection on Easter. But here, we're going to cover two chapters today, but for the next 4 weeks, it's one chapter or less, okay? Is that a deal? Are you with me? All right, so here we are. We're in John chapter 7, and it's going to start this way. It's going to say, after these things. And the things that this happens after, that's talking about everything that we talked about last week in chapter 6. Remember, Jesus fed the 5,000, which was 5,000 men, if you notice closely. That was about 20,000 people. Jesus fed them. Everybody saw that as a miracle. Actually, the crowd then wanted to take Jesus by force and take him down to Jerusalem to make him a political king. And Jesus slips away, doesn't want any part of that. He goes to Capernaum, and then the crowd catches up. And now we can only assume that the crowd is even bigger in Capernaum. And now there's messianic fever all over the place. And this is the Messiah. We've all seen him do a miracle. We're here. We're ready. Let's do this thing. Why are we waiting? And this is what's happening. And that's when Jesus started saying some really weird things, right? Some tough things when he said, in order for you to be with me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people were going, whoa, you know, I don't see that happening. I'm out. And most of the people leave. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't say, whoa, don't leave. What I meant, you know, I said that sounded kind of extreme. But what I'm saying is, I'm going to be the sacrifice. I'm going to be the one who dies for your sins. But he doesn't do that. He lets them go. And now there's probably not many more than the 12 disciples left. And they're in this region of Galilee. Remember, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. They're up here. That's the northern region. There's another major region, Judea, but they always say up because it's uphill. Jerusalem's up in the hills. So that's where they're at. And here's how we're going to start, beginning John 7, 1. Now it's time for another celebratory feast. Of the three major feasts, this is probably the crowd favorite. There's more joy associated with this, even though you probably may not have ever heard of it. It starts this way. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. So that's this feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And what booth or tabernacle means is simply like a tent or a lean-to or a temporary structure. And so what happened, this was a week-long celebration. All the men in Israel were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And if they were from far away, they camped around the outskirts of Jerusalem in tents or lean-tos. If they lived in Jerusalem, they would sometimes go to the top of their roofs, flat roofs, and they would build a little tent up there. And so everybody's doing this to remind them of when they were delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and Moses delivered them out, and they spent 40 years wandering in the desert because of their actually disobedience that they were so long there. But they're just remembering all that, God's deliverance. And so they're living in tents, to kind of demonstrate that. That is the Feast of Booths, celebrating what they're
forefathers did. Now, interesting section's going to come up here, and it's going to raise this question, and I'll just ask you, because I think you know the answer. Did Jesus ever lie? Good answer. That's a good answer. But here's we're going to cover a passage where some people say, well, there is what he did. And it has to do with an exchange he had with his brothers. And that brings up another issue for some of you, because you're going, brothers, you mean like spiritual brothers? Hey, bro. No, brothers as in brothers. Some of you were brought up in a tradition where you were taught that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and she was born of a virgin. Jesus was born while she was a virgin. That's all true. But then you were brought up that she continued the rest of her life to be a virgin. She was a perpetual virgin. And there's only one problem with that. It's called the Bible, because the Bible's saying that that's not the way it is. The Bible teaches us that actually, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph consummated their marriage and I know that's shocking to some of you, but went on to have children. So that's what the Bible tells us in more than one place, but I'll let you kind of deal with that. So we're picking up next verse, verse 3. Therefore, his brothers said to him, okay, he's in Galilee. This festival is getting ready to happen in Jerusalem. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And this sounds as they're exchanging, you know, hey, Jesus, well, you're implying that you're the Messiah. Well, the Messiah can't come in secret. Go on up to Jerusalem and proclaim it. Here's a feast. Everybody's going to be there. Go do it. And we don't know if they're kind of naive because Jesus knows people are trying to kill him, or and it's not time yet, or if they're sarcastic because they don't believe. So it might be, okay, yeah, yeah. Or if you can do all this stuff you say you can do, well, then go do it. Let everybody see it. And go, come on with us. We're heading up. Come with our family and our village, because all these people would travel together typically and go up. So that's kind of what's happening. And how many of you have a brother? How many of you, if your brother said, hey, by the way, if your brother just kind of went in front of you and said, behold, I am the light of the world. How many are buying that? Hey, that's the same thing with Jesus, all right? That's the way it started. So that's kind of what's going on here. All right, next verse, verse 8. Here's what Jesus says back to them. In verse 8, he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Because he knows when he goes up in a public way, he's going to die. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, and that's up meaning uphill, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So Jesus says, I'm not going up. You guys go ahead up. When the feast is about half over, because he stayed in Galilee, then Jesus does go up. And that's the thing where some, whoa, what's going on there? But what's happening is they're saying, go up publicly, proclaim yourself. This is the feast. Everybody's looking for you. Let's make this happen. And he's like, nope, my time hasn't come yet. And he goes up as if it were secret, in secret. And so that's what's happening. The religious leaders are seeking his life, but after remaining for a while in Galilee, he goes ahead, and when the feast is half over, he goes up. Now, there's something kind of interesting here. You know, I've preached on this a long time. This time, as I was studying this, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before. And so this whole go up in secret, here's the theory. I'm not saying this has happened. I'm saying this, the text allows for this. It could be that when Jesus went up, not only that as if in secret meant that he went up in a way that people didn't recognize him. Maybe he had a different cloak on, or maybe he was wearing different clothes, or maybe he had a hood or whatever, that he goes up to the feast and he's there, and at first they don't know who he is because he's going to start preaching, but at first maybe they don't know. Maybe, maybe not, but it's kind of interesting, and then he reveals himself. But anyway, so stay with me. Verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, this is a week-long feast, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Now, they could have said that whether they knew Jesus, who he was or not. They knew this guy hasn't been formal rabbinical teaching, and Jesus hadn't. Or he could just be some anonymous guy. That's the thing. We don't know. But they're going to soon find out. Verse 19, Jesus says this: "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered and said, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one deed," and now he's revealing himself, if they didn't know already. "I did one deed, and you all marveled." And he's talking about what he did in Jerusalem last time he was there, the lame man of Bethesda at the pool that he healed on a Sabbath day that caused a controversy. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason," and now he gives a defense, "for this reason Moses had given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers," that kind of started with Abraham, "and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man." When they're 8 days old, they get circumcised even if it's on a Sunday. Verse 23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Now they know. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is not this the man whom they're seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him. The rulers don't really know that this is the Christ, do they?" So big controversy when everybody realizes, if they didn't already know, who Jesus was. And there's, as the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders mount in the last days of the feast, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to use what's happening at the feast to teach three truths about himself. So that's what's going to happen, and that's what we're going to see. He offers living water, he says he's the light, and he offers truth, which bring freedom. All that has to do with the feast, and he's saying it while they're celebrating the feast. So Jesus offers living water. Look at verse 31. "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'Hey, when Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." Now, it's the great day of the feast, and they're celebrating. What's happening background here is it's the great day of this feast. What's happening during this feast is a water ritual. And the priest would march out of the temple. They would go out the water gate of Jerusalem. They would go to a pool and spring there. They would dip out water into a container. And then they would march like in a big parade, a big processional, a joyous processional. They would march up to the temple. And then they would pour this water out at the base of the altar. And everybody would cheer and celebrate. This is one of the most celebratory feasts that they had, even more than Passover and everything else. So that's kind of what's happening. And this whole processional would come and they'd all cheer. And here's what Jesus says, verse 37. This happens on the last day. On the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Right when they're celebrating how they left Egypt, they got into the wilderness, they ran out of water, people were thirsting, they started crying out to Moses, they were thinking about killing Moses. Moses prays to God, God miraculously provides water, which he did more than once. Jesus cries out and says, "Hey, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And the situation is, the truth is, we're all thirsty. We live our lives, and a lot of times we wonder, if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, it's like nothing satisfies. So we do things, or we try to attain status or relationships or money or whatever it is. We chase after all this stuff, trying to find fulfillment, trying to find satisfaction. We just feel thirsty, like there just ought to be something more, something else, something additional in our life. This can't be it, kind of a thing. We're all thirsty. They were in the first century. We are today, and only Jesus satisfies. This is kind of the same thing that he said to the woman at the well in John 4 that Luke talked about a few weeks ago. Let's continue in verse 38. And here, so now that's a controversial statement, so he's got everybody's attention. Here's what he says. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't died yet, so the Spirit hadn't come. But notice the different reactions of the people. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet, the one Moses talked about. Others were saying, this is the Christ, the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, they pictured Jesus. They knew he grew up in Nazareth. They didn't know that he was born in Bethlehem before that. So verse 43 says, so division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests, the guys that were sent out to arrest him. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, the Pharisees say to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you haven't also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, covered that in John 3, said to them, because he's one of them, he says, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he's doing, does it? And he answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And so they accuse Nicodemus. He's the one that met with Jesus by night. And as Nicodemus says this, because he's part of that Sanhedrin, the leaders, he's not really strongly defending Jesus. He's just sort of arguing for fairness. We see this kind of change in Nicodemus' life before the crucifixion. And then right after this is one of our most beloved stories in the Bible. And it's about the woman caught in adultery. But here's the thing. I want to teach through this. The last verse in chapter 7, verse 53, through the next 11 verses, through chapter 8, verse 11, are actually not original to the book of John. So we study the Bible, and so you'll notice in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, that it's bracketed off. And so we study our Bible. We have scholars that have looked and said, you know, this shows up in the Bible, and everybody believes pretty much that it's a true story because it sounds just like Jesus, but it's actually not original to the book of John. And so when I say that, I know some people are like, how can you say that? Hey, we're a church that believes the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. So how can we make a statement like that? Well, it's because that's what scholars have found. And so sometimes people will hear that, and that will have them cause them to have doubts about the Bible. For example, well, what about the rest of John? Can we trust the rest of John? And the answer is yes. It shouldn't make you doubt. It should be just the opposite. Because biblical scholars are so committed to the Word of God, they pour and study over every single word. And so when they find out a story like this, that's actually an event probably from Jesus's life that really happened, and it's here in John 8, although in some texts it's somewhere else in John, and one text, or more than one text, it's in Luke, but they don't trace back all the way to the first century. But here's the thing. All the other words in John, you know, everything else, it's not bracketed off. That does trace back all the way to the first century. And so I say that because a lot of times you'll watch some TV show and, here are the lost books, and here's the Book of Thomas, and here's, those are all later books. Those do not, none of those trace back to the first century. And this doesn't either within the book of John. But we're not saying that this is not an event that happened in Jesus' life. We're saying it probably was. So let me tell you the story. Let me tell you about this event that you've probably already heard about in Jesus' life. He was at the temple and he was teaching. The religious leaders are at odds with him. They want him dead. They don't know exactly how to do it. The crowds are getting fired up. And so they catch a woman in the act of adultery. And I'm just going to say, that does not happen very often. Adultery is usually a sin that's done privately. And so this seems like a setup. We don't know, but they catch a woman, it says, in the act of adultery. And they bring her. Supposed to bring the woman and the man, but it's just the woman they bring. And they bring her. And they cast her down at Jesus' feet. And they say, Jesus, the law of Moses requires that if there's two witnesses to this sin, that she be stoned to death. And when they do that, they're testing Jesus. They're actually putting him in a lose-lose situation. It's called a double bind. Because if Jesus says, no, don't stone her, then he's denied the law of Moses. Can't be a true prophet. But if Jesus says, okay, stone her, well, then all of a sudden he's lost his reputation for compassion that's characterized his ministry. Plus, that puts him in a problem at odds with Rome, because the Roman authorities did not allow the Jewish people to carry out the death penalty, and that's why the whole stuff was happening at the cross, where the Jews had to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, because they couldn't. So it's a lose-lose situation. So here's Jesus standing there. They throw this woman down in front of him. The law of Moses requires that we stone her. What do you tell us to do? And he bends down with her on the ground, and he starts with his finger writing in the dirt. And then he stands up and he says, okay, whoever's without sin, you throw the first rock. And then he stoops back down and he continues writing in the dirt with his finger. And as he does that, the crowd starts melting away. The older men first, and then the younger men drop their rocks, turn around, and leave. Because he was stooped down, writing with his finger. And as he was down there writing, do you know what he wrote? Do you want to know what he wrote? Too bad, because we don't know that. So, but we can guess. So some people say he was just doodling to give people time. He was just doing some activity that would sort of freeze the moment for a minute, because they're all wondering what he's doing, to give people time to think through what they're doing here. Maybe. Some people say he's writing out the law, the Ten Commandments. So people could say, like, whoa, oh yeah, that one. Yeah. And some say he's writing out the names of the accusers and then next to them, the law that they broke. And that could be. But what we do know is they all the accusers left. And then Jesus helped this woman up and said, Where are your accusers? Are any left? And she said, no, no one. And then he said to her, well, then neither do I accuse you. Go. But then something else that's key. Go and sin no more. And she leaves. And here's the thing. As this event, we don't know exactly when this event happened, and it could have happened right then. We're just saying, John didn't write that. But it's like a microcosm of everything that's happening in Jerusalem. Because people have this law of God that they partly celebrate in the Feast of Booths. But they all realize they cannot keep the law. And so they either come broken because of the consequences of the law, like this woman, or they come broken because they just know in their heart they can't keep the law, and it just tears them up like it does a lot of us. Or they sort of pridefully approach law, and they come with pride saying, yeah, I may not be able to keep the law, but I can do all these religious things, which then makes me okay with God. So it's either brokenness from being caught, our consequences, brokenness because of our heart, or pridefulness, thinking that we can earn God's favor. It's all broken. And that's what Jesus is confronting during this festival as he continues now in John 8. And we're going to pick it up right after that in John 8, 12. And Jesus offered living water. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. And now he's going to say that he's the light of the world. And remember, Jesus being light is how this book opened up. You know, at his birth, the light has come. You might remember that. We talked about that at Christmas time. So John 8, 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so remember, this whole feast celebrating their deliverance and what happened in the Exodus. Remember, they're enslaved after Joseph lived 400 years later. God calls Moses. Moses actually grew up in Egypt, but then when he's 40, he leaves. He's in the desert until he's 80, and then God, he's a shepherd, and then God calls him and says, go get the people and bring them out. And he doesn't want to do it. He starts making excuses. You know, but what happened? When he did, he brought them out of Egypt. And what was happening? They celebrate light because God, in appearance of a column of light, led the people in the wilderness for 40 years. And during the day, a column of smoke. And so during this festival, not only do they have the water rite and celebrating how God miraculously gave water, they also have this light festival, which what happened in the first century was up on the temple in the court of women, kind of one of the smaller courts, they lit up these four huge lamps, these torches that just lit up the night sky. Then all the people grabbed torches of their own and they celebrated and they danced all the way up through the courts of the temple. And because of all that light in a place before electricity, all over Jerusalem you could look and see the glow from the temple. And that's what's happening. In verse 20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So he's saying he's the light of the world, and then he's telling them, hey, I'm in my kingdom, my Father's kingdom, and I'm gonna die someday, and I'm gonna go to heaven, and you can't come. You're gonna end up dying in your sins because you're not gonna surrender and follow me. and he's just magnifying the gospel. What the Bible's telling us over and over, you can't be saved from the consequences of your sin by doing all this religious stuff. That's not gonna work, he's telling us. But they thought their religious activity, would they be okay with God? And Jesus says they're wrong. You know, we're all broken because of our sin. We're either prideful, thinking we can earn merit with God, or we're completely broken and we don't want to be anywhere around God. And God is gracious to us. But here's the thing. God is not gracious by looking at our sin and sort of giving us a written warning and letting us go. He's not winking at sin. He's not minimizing sin. God is gracious because he sees the sin and he's willing to take the punishment of that sin on himself. And that's exactly what Jesus does not too long after this. And so the religious leaders want to arrest him, but it doesn't happen. The tension mounts even further in Jerusalem as they're hearing what Jesus has to say as he offers living water and he says that he's the light of the world. And then he offers truth that brings freedom. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I don't know if you realize it or not, you probably do, but we live in a culture that lies to us all the time. All the time. We live in a culture where even to say there's truth is controversial. Well, I got my truth, you got your truth. There's no absolute truth. There is absolute truth. It's obvious to everybody there's absolute truth. 2 + 2 = 4. There's no other answer to that. Jesus says he is the truth. And if we follow him, he'll set us free. It's weird because people think, you know, being free is just doing whatever they want, irregardless of consequences. But then you end up a slave because consequences do come. Jesus is telling us something different. Verse 33, they answered him, you know, whoa, you're acting like we're in slavery. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Say, we're not slaves. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. It's the only way we get freedom. And the truth is, we've all been slaves to sin. It's in us. And we seek satisfaction. We think we want this. We chase what makes us feel good or what we think is going to bring significance or meaning or purpose to our life. And it never does outside of Jesus. Never. And so that freedom we're looking for, it's always beyond us. And they continue to argue with Jesus. Well, how can you, Jesus, make claims like this? How can you offer living water? How can you say you're the light? How can you say you're the truth that offers freedom? What gives? Verse 51, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. It's like they're saying, you're crazy. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And now this is key. This is where all this comes. This is right where we're going to wrap this up. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And this is the key. Right there, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Did you notice that? They're arguing this whole time. They're having a running debate. They're talking about light. They're talking about water. They're talking about this, that, truth, freedom, all this stuff. But all of a sudden, then they say, oh, you're acting like you've seen Abraham. And he says, yeah, before Abraham was, I am. And all of a sudden, there's no more talking. Don't ask any more questions. They don't have anything to say back. As soon as he says, before Abraham was, I am, they all just stop conversation right there, reach down for rocks to stone him for blasphemy, because they all recognized that he was using God's personal name, I am. What we say, Yahweh. And when he did that, they all just, conversation over. Notice Jesus could have said, hey, yeah, how could you have seen Abraham? Well, before Abraham was, I was. That's not what he says. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And that comes straight out of Exodus 3:14, the personal name for God. When God says, when he was making excuses in the desert before he went to get the people, when he's 80 years old, going, I don't want to lead these people anywhere. Don't make me go. It's not going to work. You need somebody else. And he says, by the way, if I went to those people in Egypt and told them, hey, God wants to deliver you, and they asked me, well, who is he? What God? How am I going to answer that? Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And so they all got the implications. They all understand, boom, exactly what he said. They grab rocks to stone him for blasphemy. Somehow, miraculously, maybe he slips away. He leaves the temple. And here's the thing. Did you come in here today thirsty? Did you come in here and you're thinking, you know, I just feel like there's something a little out of my reach, that my life would be great if there was just this another element that I need? Thirsty? Come to Jesus and drink. Or maybe you've sort of lost your way a little bit. And you know what God says, but you've been sidetracked, or you think you know what God says, but you never really focused. Jesus is light. Come to him. Or maybe you've gotten something in your life that sort of just ensnared you, trapped you. It's put you kind of in bondage, a slavery, some habit, something you know God doesn't want you to do, or just something in your own conscience you know you shouldn't be doing if you're not a believer. Jesus is the truth who will set you free. Come to him. If you're ready to come to Jesus as the only answer to your sin, knowing that you've sinned against him and there's nothing that you can do to make up for it, because there isn't. That's what Jesus is telling us. Put your faith, your trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Only he can save us. Only he satisfies. Only he quenches our thirst. Only he gives life. Only he is the truth that will set us free. Don't delay. Come to him. You could do that as God knows you and loves you just by turning your heart to God, admitting your sin to him, and asking for forgiveness because you put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for the answer of your sin, and you know you can't do anything. It's all grace, and that he died for you. Let's stand together. Before our team comes out and closes us in a song, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the record of John, the historical record from the first century eyewitness account. Lord, that we can learn more about who Jesus is. So most of us here could be better followers. And so some of us here could come to you for the first time. God, touch our hearts. Thank you for loving us. Help us to be all that we can be in you. Help us to serve you, honor you, point others to you, to fulfill our purpose, our destiny. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.